Dear Heavenly Father, as always, we come before your throne this morning, and we just ask for your presence by your Holy Spirit to join us, to come into this place where we know that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there in the midst of us. And so we thank you for your presence here. I pray, Lord, that each person gathered here this morning in this study will sense the filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that lives in us by faith in Jesus Christ, and that we can rely upon and turn to at all times. And he's continuing to draw us closer to him. And that's the continuing sanctification process. So help us to be open and guided by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So thank you for this time you've given us to be in study in the book of Isaiah. I ask, as always, for your direction and guidance through this book of prophecy. I thank you for this book of prophecy that has been showing me already so many things as I've prepared the teaching, and I hope others as well. So continue to use this book to open our hearts and our minds to a greater understanding of your word, the totality of your word, the totality of your plan that you gave us ahead of time, that we can go back to your word and we can reflect upon it and learn more and seek the truth in your word, that we may be guided even in our present day, the times that we see that are coming and are here. Thank you, Lord, for this time and each person gathered here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Like I say, we're on that last bullet point of page 3 that I've called the Lord's promise for his people. Now, generally in the Old Testament, we think of his people as being Israel, the Jewish people, his called out people. And so I believe this is what these three verses are primarily speaking to, God's promise for Israel, or his telling them ahead of time what is in his plan. So, as I said last week, I break this section, these three verses, into three different themes. So I want you to see those again as I read this. Verse 19, and I'll read through it. Is verse 19, I call the promise of the resurrection. There's not too many verses in the Old Testament that actually deal with the bodily resurrection. But here's one. And I think we need to grow in an understanding of what God is saying. And this, I believe, is primarily, but let me read it, and then we'll talk about the specifics of it. But your dead, okay, your dead, meaning Old Testament, Jews, Israel, your dead will live, their bodies, that's why I say this is primarily referring to a bodily resurrection, but I think it has another insinuation here too. Their bodies will rise, you who dwell in the dust. Those who are dead, in the Old Testament, we know that all the dead went to a place called Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. Now we know by other accounts, particularly Jesus' parable, or what we call a parable, but his account of Lazarus and the rich man. We know that even in his account, there's a separation within this place of the dead. There's a separation between what you'd call the believers and the unbelievers, the righteous and the wicked. And so, but the dust of the earth would represent the place of the dead. And so when he says that, I believe that's what it's referring to. Dwell in the dust. Wake up, because waking up is coming out of your deadly state and being alive again. And shout for joy, because it's a joyous occasion. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So the resurrection is like the earth once again giving new birth to the dead. Now, so I call this verse, the promised resurrection. And as I said, I think it's primarily a bodily resurrection, a promise of a resurrection of all who died in believing in God will be raised, and I believe will be raised so that they will receive the promise of eternal life. But there will be a resurrection at a later point. I think we talked about it a little bit last week, because it appears by scripture account that all the unbelieving dead of all generations, of all time, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation period, will not be raised from the dead until after the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennial messianic kingdom, in which Satan will be loosed again on the earth, and he'll go out to deceive all the nations, and many will rally to him, even after Jesus has ruled and reigned for 1,000 years, believe it or not, and then Jesus will come, and with his mouth, he will destroy them all. And then the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, and then the white throne judgment will take place. Revelation 20, verses 15 and on. And so that's how you try to understand this, because we have the vision in the New Testament times, the times after the New Testament writings, particularly the book of Revelation, with having more of the total picture than they had in the Old Testament. But here in the Old Testament times, we get a glimpse into God's promises. So verse 19, I believe, is the promise of the resurrection. Verse 20, and I think the best way to look at this, again, if you treat it simply as God's chosen people, Israel, there's something that will be happening, and we know that from elsewhere in Scripture, that there will be a time of great judgment, of tribulation, of God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. And in general, I've got it described here on the board as we go through Isaiah, all the verses, that describes what happens in the day of the Lord, the tribulation. But here, God is promising to his people, Israel, primarily, that, well, it is his people, Israel, my people. Enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath has passed by. And this period, particularly the last part of the tribulation, the 7 years we generally define it as, will be the great tribulation, the time of the greatest trouble ever on earth. And if God didn't put an end to it, he'd wipe out everyone. And that's where it was headed. But God will bring it to an end. And so I believe this is talking about what happens to his people who are still alive in some fashion at the time of this great tribulation that's going to come upon earth. He's going to take care of them. That's why I gave you that one handout on the remnant of God, because God does keep a remnant. You can see it throughout Scripture. God has always maintained a remnant of his people. That's why, you know, I teach, Raymond teaches, we teach here strongly that God is not done with Israel. We can see it in our times. It's so evident that God is protecting them through the ages, all the way through. And even though they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God is still going to bring them back into their land and make them a kingdom. And so that's what we're still looking for, except for the part that he's brought them back into the land. And, of course, we usually use the term that he's brought Israel back into their land that he promised them in unbelief. The Jewish nation in its totality is not praising Jesus Christ. You have individual Jews who are saved, who are believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord and Savior. And so they're saved as part of the church age. But there's, so Israel, in the days that the tribulation comes, I believe here's a verse that God promises, I'll take care of you, faithful remnant. I will take care of you. I'll hide you away. I'll hide you away in your rooms, in your places. And I personally believe this most likely is a reference to a location that we have a hint at in Revelation 12 and some other places, that he will take them into the desert, to the wilderness. And he will protect them in a place for 3.5 years until the end of the tribulation period and Jesus comes back in all his glory. And generally, the prophecy teachers that I connect with, and I believe, you know, generally refer to that as likely, a likely location, not absolute, because it doesn't say it in the Bible, but Petra. And Petra is the stone city, if you don't know about it. The stone city in the ancient land of Edom. It's in Jordan today, the modern Jordan. And it's a literal stone city that was carved out of the rock. And it's a very protected area in the wilderness, in the desert. So that's where I believe this is primarily referring to. But I mentioned this by the fifth question on the question sheet. How does this kind of remind us, as a type perhaps, to a type of what we're looking for as the church? Because what do you believe? What do you believe is going to be happening to the believers, the church, during the tribulation period? And I'd say, in my everything I study, he's going to tuck us away in the Father's house. That's when Jesus comes. He's going to come in the air first, and he's going to call his own up to him, and he's going to take him to the Father's house that Jesus promised back with the disciples in the upper room, John 14, that we may be always with him. And so that's what we're looking for, and that's why I'm going to talk about this and answer this question, because the blessed hope, that blessed hope, is what we as the church are eagerly looking for.
Well, it lives in hope. That includes that we're going to be changed in an instant.
Absolutely.
In other words, before we get the ceiling, we can go through it.
Appears that way, Bob. I don't know. We haven't experienced it yet, so we'll see how God does that. We'll instantly turn into our glorified bodies, which means we have no substance. We can pass through mass, it seems like. Okay, so anyway, that's that second verse of this section that basically says God's going to take care of his people during the time of wrath. And the time of God's wrath is that last part of the tribulation period, particularly the bowl judgments of Revelation 16. So that's what I see here. Now, I'm going to also, so I call this verse just the promise of protection. So you not only have the promise of resurrection, but you have the promise of protection. And so he will protect his own. He will protect, called the woman in Revelation 12, and from the basically the devil, or the fury of the devil chasing after her. And then the devil's going to go after the offspring of the woman. Following that, when you read all of Revelation 12, verses 12 to 17. And so, and that's following Satan's wrath. And so I believe this is what is yet to come, and I think this verse can be compared to his promise here in Isaiah. Now, as we move on to the last verse, verse 21. Now this is, okay, let me read it, and then I'll say what the promise is here. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling. Where's the Lord, Yahweh's dwelling? In heaven, the heavenly throne room, the king. And so he's coming out of his dwelling to punish, this is the purpose for which he's coming out at that time, to punish the people of the earth for their sins. Remember, this is before the cross, this is before Jesus has come, and died for our sins. So those who trust in Jesus don't, in my opinion, don't have to face this punishment. You know, including the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles when this happens in the future. To punish the people of the earth. And then it gives a little description of this time. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. So that's why I put these last, or the last part of verse 20 into 21 as being a description of the day of the Lord. The return for God's judgment. So this is a promise of judgment. Promised judgments are yet to come. And like I said, those judgments, I believe, will be carried out in, as described in Revelation chapter 16, the whole chapter, and also a little bit back to chapter 14, which was kind of a preview of the events of this great tribulation, verses chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, particularly. So, okay, so in light of that, let's attempt to answer fully that question 5. So the first thing I want to do is turn, because I used the term blessed hope, and I just talked about it here a little bit ago. What is this blessed hope? And we can define it simply, we're waiting for Christ to come for us. We're the bride, the bride of Christ. Those are in Christ. And we're waiting for the bridegroom. Just like in the Jewish tradition, the bridegroom went back to his father's house to make room for the new bride so that she could come live in the father's house, because that's how they did it back in the days of Jesus walking on this earth, the Hebrew wedding process. And so the bridegroom-to-be, after proposing to the bride-to-be, goes back to the father's house and starts adding on to the father's house, building the rooms, so there's room for the bride. So, as I picture it in the spiritual realm, that's what Jesus is doing now. Has it taken him 2,000 years to build our rooms? Wow, they must be going to be nice, huh? You know, it's something to truly look forward to. So, also it says in the Hebrew or Jewish wedding process, it says no one knows when the son is going to come back for his bride. No one knows. Not even the son knows. Only who knows? The Father. And that's why the picture that Jesus was telling the disciples on that Olivet Discourse, no one knows the day or the hour and the time that this is all going to happen. And so with the wedding, the anticipating of the wedding, because as the bride of the bridegroom who's coming, what's the bride to do? There's two main things that the bride is to do in preparation for the bridegroom's return. And that's to always be watching and ready. Keep a light in your window. They literally kept a light, the bride kept a light burning in her window, so that when the bridegroom returned, he would know where she is, and she's ready. She's ready to come with him. And the other thing that the bride was to do was to keep herself pure. Now, purity in that light was to keep herself physically clean, constantly clean. And that was not easy back in the culture of the first century, because there wasn't running water. There wasn't a lot of things that you have now to be able to shower or bathe every day. And of course, so they used perfumes and different things, ointments. But that's part of the process. But it's also a spiritual thing, if you think about it. Because what are we to do? We're to continue to be faithful to the Lord to the best of our ability. We fail, and we need forgiveness, and we need to confess to the Lord our sins that we know about, and we need to constantly, seek correction. And that's the process of sanctification. We're continually striving and moving towards greater holiness in Christ. And so that's the process. So anyway, let me turn to that verse in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. I thought I had it marked, but it's not. It's after Timothy. Titus 2. I'm going to read from verses 11 to 13. That kind of gives you the whole context. It's really verses 12 and 13, but let me read the whole context. 2, starting at verse 11. I'll read it, and as you have a chance, get to it and follow along, or either read it later. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." I think that's pretty straightforward. Jesus has come. Now he's gone away. It has appeared. So it's come to all men, it says. Verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's part of the purity. As best we can. We fail. We all know we fail. But that doesn't mean you just keep doing it. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age of the church. You know, that we know, but we're waiting for the kingdom age when Christ is going to come back. And then verse 13. And this is the verse that uses the term. While we wait for the blessed hope. And that's the term we use. While we wait for the blessed hope. Our only hope is in Christ. Does everybody realize that? I mean, everything that we might desire or crave or want to see happen, that's all well and good. They can be added blessings to us in this life. But, you know, our only hope is in Christ. So the blessed hope, and then it goes on and says, and this is where I think some translations, because the NIV doesn't use the word "and" here, but in the King James it's "and," the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That little word "and" in Greek is chi. And chi is a much stronger connection of terms in the Greek, I believe. Raymond can correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe chi is so strong that you can't separate them. And so that's why when I started studying Revelation, if you really study Revelation in the original language, you'll see everything that's talked about in Revelation just added to. It's chi, 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 and then this, and then this. And so when the amillennial people want to try to take this and make it just symbolic or allegorical or, you know, an account, that's not what God's Word says. It says this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this, and then this, and then this. So I make a big point of that little word in Greek, chi, "and." We translate it "and." And so the "and" should be in there. And I've added it in my Bible because the NIV doesn't have it there. It has a dash. It has a dash instead of an "and." The glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the blessed hope that we're looking for. That Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back first for us, for the believers, for the church, and that's to catch us away and to raise the dead in Christ.
And there's a specific crown for those who are waiting for that hope.
Yep. There's a crown that will be handed out at the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment for rewards in heaven. Now, it's interesting to see that in Revelation it says those who receive that crown are going to give it back to Jesus, lay it at his feet in the throne room. And so, what a beautiful thing. We know the only reason, if we're given that crown, and we've been waiting for him, and he's come, and now we get a reward for having been faithfully waiting and watching and looking and knowing, you know, we'll still give that back to Jesus, because the only reason we're there is because of him. So, I think all that's important. Okay, so let me just talk through this answer, because how does what is talked about here in Isaiah, the promise to his people, to the Old Testament saints, remind us of our blessed hope that we have learned in the New Testament from the writings of Paul, primarily, because Paul wrote this letter to Titus. And so these are Paul's writings. And most of the mysteries, most of the things that weren't revealed fully in the New Old Testament, when the New Testament came about, in the age of grace, in the age of the church came about, Paul was given. He was given the great blessing to receive all these things that had been hidden in the Old Testament, and now being revealed in the New Testament. So, let me just talk about this a little bit, because I think I hinted last week a little bit that this also could have an implication in how this section of Isaiah 26 is said, to also be hinting at that as a nation, as a group of people, as an entity, Israel has a resurrection coming, a restoration coming. And so we see that, I mentioned it last week, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 is about the dry bones. You know, Ezekiel was taken out into the desert, and all he saw was these dry bones, dead bones, lifeless bones, 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 and nothing happening. And then as he prophesied to the Lord, or for the Lord, the bones began to rattle and shake. And pretty soon the bones started coming together.
Could you do the little song for us?
I thought you would. What are the ladies?
Dry
bones and bones. So I see that as the resurrection, if you will, spiritual resurrection of Israel that is yet to come. It's not, we don't see it today. You know, Israel's back in their land, partially, and God is doing things, God's arranging things, but he hasn't fully breathed the Spirit into them. And they will not be fully restored until they accept the Messiah as their Savior. And that'll be when Jesus comes back in all his glory at the end of the tribulation. He will then restore the nation of Israel. And so I believe that has a hint in there as well. So, okay, I'm going to leave it at that for now. We'll get into chapter 27 just to start on it, because probably the first verse will be all the further I'll get, because it has a term in there. Let me just read the first verse of Isaiah 27, and you can look at your outline on the last page of the outline, because it says, "In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword." So that sounds to me like Jesus is coming with a sword. And so this is talking about Yahweh. So I believe the Lord himself will punish with a sword. That's a weapon. His fierce, great, and powerful sword. And then it uses this term, Leviathan. Leviathan. Has everybody heard that term before? Or some have and some haven't. That's fine, because we're going to talk about it here a little bit. Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He, and that's not talking about Leviathan, that's talking about God. He will slay the monster of the sea. Because another term for Leviathan is the monster of the sea. And it's an interesting scenario when you study it. You know, we don't know of a literal monster that lives or did live back in the day of Isaiah or before, because it goes back all the way to Job. Job wrote about Leviathan, Behemoth as well, and some have connected that with more prehistoric creatures like the dinosaurs.
And if I may, in Genesis 1, the word for sea creatures is sea monsters or sea beasts.
Sea beasts, so yeah. It's a similar term.
Yeah, and it says here in ESV, he will slay the dragon.
Right.
So I was wondering what it was in Hebrew.
In fact, let me share with you The term in Hebrew, Leviathan, it's pretty much the same. L-I-V-Y-A-T-H-A-N, Leviathan. But it's literally a sea monster, a large sea monster, or coiling serpent, just as described here. But it's also used for the constellation of the dragon. So in Hebrew, that constellation that's up in the stars, that we kind of looked at back 3 years ago, along with the woman, is there. And so that constellation, they term it as Leviathan. Now there's also an interesting connection to Babylon. Because Babylon uses Leviathan as their symbolic image.
Can't make this up.
No. And so, you know, you start putting all these things together, and even though Leviathan is generally being described in the secular view as a mystical being, because we don't have any evidence that an actual literal creature was ever discovered. The closest thing we have today, maybe most of you know, is the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland. And nobody's actually found a dead one or anything, but they have some pretty good pictures of it. It literally, if they're accurate, if they're correct, it does look like a huge eel or serpent type water creature. So, but I believe it's directly related to Satan. You know, I think it has satanic connection. And so why would the Lord go after him to destroy him? Because as I talk about, Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. He's not only going to have the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, thrown into the abyss and covered, but Satan's going to be thrown in there for 1,000 years. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be without Satan to bother anybody. And that's what makes that 1,000 years so powerful, but yet unbelievable to a lot of us. If Christ is ruling and reigning on earth in all his control with the iron rod, and his way is the way of the world, then what happens to all these people that rebel at the end of the 1,000 years? What happened? Why? Well, just like Adam and Eve, they had sinful flesh, and they followed their flesh. And so there will be a rebellion, even after the 1,000-year reign, and after Satan confined in the abyss for 1,000 years, and he will go out and deceive the nations. And there'll be many that will follow him, and ultimately into the lake of fire. So I guess I'm going to stop there in the interest of time. I didn't get as far as I wanted to, but that's okay. I'll have another week.
That's right.
I was telling Laura before class, I've got kind of a special teaching that I want to do after I'm done here with this lesson in Isaiah. It's a teaching that I did for the ladies in the ladies' fellowship study on Tuesday 3 years ago. And it was a study that I called What Is God Doing? And it's on our website. If you want to try to look it up, it's under prophecy. I wrote it down for Laura. Prophecy or Revelation and Prophecy series. And the lesson I'm going to do is lesson 6. So I'm going to give you a handout, the same handout I gave to the ladies, because I think it really reflects upon what all's going on in our times, what's being fulfilled, what's happening in our political arena. At that time when I taught that, you know, Donald Trump had been elected, he was installed, you know, he was inaugurated, he was starting to do what he's done, and yet there is a God connection to it. I truly still believe that. I don't see that that's changed any. So the question is now, and I know Raymond is pursuing this in his teaching, what is God doing now? 3 years later, we're headed toward another election. Look at all the chaos we've gone through. And yet, look at what Cyrus has accomplished. I use the term Cyrus because Trump has been compared to Cyrus of the Bible. But so I think it's time. I was going to try to get to that teaching next week. I probably won't because I'm not far enough on this lesson. But And the reason I was trying to, because you know next week, the 15th of March, does anybody know what the 15th of March represents?
The Ides of March.
Anybody know what the Ides of March are? Who was killed on the Ides of March?
March.
Julius Caesar.
Julius Caesar, thank you.
Yeah. Right,
yeah, just need it loud enough for my deaf ears. But we'll still, I think it's, I know Raymond consistently does this, reflecting upon our times and where we're at, but I think here we're at a point, we're finishing this part of Isaiah, you know, close to the middle, not quite there yet, about more like a third. But I think it's time to maybe just reflect briefly, because I put a lot into that study, and I think it might be worthwhile to share it with a bigger group. I think the only ones that are here in this group right now that went through that is Sonia and Millie did. Yeah, Millie did. And Connie did, I think. Didn't you? Do you remember? You might not have been at that one, though. So anyway, there was just a few that were, Dorcas was there, I think, too. So, but anyway, it's a good refresher. It's only one part of it. I'll try to do it in one session, 1 week. But I think it's kind of a time for reflecting upon where are we at? Where are we at in God's timing? Now, one thing that's happened since I did that presentation, in fact, I put it on the presentation, that it was likely or quite possible that Trump would be able to transfer our embassy to Jerusalem. It hadn't been done at that time. Now it has. And there's other things that he has accomplished for Israel that weren't even, you know, reflected upon then. So anyway, so that's kind of the plan, but we're going to get through chapter 27 hopefully next week, because there's not too much I want to cover there. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for every one of the people who have come for this time, this session. I pray, Lord, that what I've shared will be beneficial and helpful and encouraging and hopeful. And so pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us in the body of Christ that sense of hope and peace, that we can share the message with others who have no hope. I just pray for those who are without hope, Lord, in this world. Pray for the salvation of the lost. Continue to bring people in their path, bring missionaries, bring fellow believers in their path, that they will witness to them. And even if they don't listen immediately, we keep praying for them and encouraging them. So I just pray for the lost. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. I thank you for what's already been prepared to be part of our worship. I pray for your blessing upon this time. I pray for each aspect of our service, that you would bless the prayers that are offered up, that you would bless the music that's been selected and be led. I thank you for those who have stepped forward to do that. I thank you, Lord, for the word that will be shared, and for particularly Raymond's message. I pray that whoever comes into this place this day that will sense the filling of the Holy Spirit in this place, that what they hear and what they sing and what they pray will all be for your glory, for your greater glory. And that's who we direct it to, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you ahead of time for a time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.